If you're here for the first time, you've come at the very end of our series in the first part of Isaiah, and it's a bit of a climax. In some ways, it's a very, very exciting ending. Can I just encourage you, if you've missed other talks, please to go to our website to find those talks and fill yourself in on the story leading up to this point. But first, let me pray, and we'll look through God's Word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our week. We thank you that it may begin once again with a hearing of your word this morning. Thanks so much for your word. Thanks that it corrects us, it rebukes us, and it challenges us even as it encourages us. So we pray this morning you would open this part of Isaiah to us to soften our hearts, that we may receive it as your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, there are decisions in life that are important, and then there are decisions that just don't really matter, isn't it? What shoes I put on this morning, what socks I wear this morning, I'm really glad they're not the frilly kind of pink ones that were next to my bed. But then there are really key decisions in life, like Ian Thorpe. Ian Thorpe's decision on September 11, 2001, where our most famous Olympian, he wouldn't have become our most famous Olympian, I think, were it for a decision that happened on that day. He was out for a jog. New York's like his second home. And he was out for a jog that fateful morning when he decided that he would go to the World Trade Center, to the observation deck. And he had a decision to make. He wanted to take some photos, but he didn't know whether he could be bothered. Then he made the decision that he would go back to his hotel and grab his camera. So he hailed a cab, went back to his hotel, picked up the camera, and just as he was about to walk out, saw on TV the first plane, footages of the first plane crashing into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. Some decisions just have a big flow-on effect. You might not know it at the time, but some decisions turn out to be the difference between life and death. Today, in the climax of our series, we've reached a decision point. It's a big point of decision. In chapter 37, King Hezekiah of Judah, he has to make a decision that turns out to be huge. And Isaiah wants us to see that by structuring everything in these chapters. A lot of chapters, I know, chapter 36 to 39, but essentially it's just two stories that are very, very similar and all hinging on stuff that happens in chapter 37 that we'll go through quite carefully. Isaiah wants to show us that this decision that that Hezekiah is going to make is going to be so huge that it actually has relevance for you and I here today, thousands of years later, on the other side of the world. What actually is this decision? Why is it a big deal? Let's get straight to it. Let's work through this build-up that's there. Keep your Bibles open. Keep your outlines open that you would have received on your way in. That'll show you the key verses that are associated with the build-up, and as well as the decision itself, and then the consequences, and finally the relevance for us. And that's pretty much the flow of these four chapters. Firstly, it's the build-up of the decision that gets our attention. Have a read of verse 1 of chapter 37. Chapter 37, verse 1. When King Hezekiah, this is straight after what Stephen read for us just then. When King Hezekiah heard all that we've just heard, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and went into the temple of the Lord. See, what's happening today is what's been bubbling away for the entire first half of the book of Isaiah. This threatening Assyrian army. Remember a few weeks back, I compared them to, in the Cold War, the massive threat of the armies of the communist USSR. Remember, they're like that on the horizon, but now, this week, they have arrived. They finally arrived at their doorstep in Jerusalem. The Assyrian army, they've surged down from the north, they've crushed everyone who've offered token resistance before them. Every other fortified city in Judah now has also been obliterated. Only Judah is left, and it's surrounded by this massive army. What God promises as punishment for King Ahaz, remember that woeful king from week 4 of our talks who refused to trust God in chapter 7. Well, God promised Assyria will sweep through like a flood. And now it's here. It's a desperate situation, like the picture of those poor people stranded on their roof in the Lockyer Valley floods in 2011. That is the picture of Jerusalem. That is what King Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, by the way, is facing. So the situation is desperate, but it's not surprising. Because ever since chapter 1, ever since we started 8 weeks ago, God's been telling Judah that this moment has been coming. And he's told them why this moment has been coming. It's coming as judgment for Judah's failure to trust and obey God. But he's been telling them that when it does come, when this punishment does arrive at their doorstep, how they are to respond. We heard last week, if you were here last week, cast your minds back, that if they return to him whom they've so greatly revolted against, if they return to God for help rather than look for it in the other countries like Egypt, then God will protect them. God will deliver them. God will shield Jerusalem. If they look to God for help when Assyria comes, God will miraculously save them. That was the offer last week. So here we have King Hezekiah the king. The question is he going to be a chip off the old block? Is he going to be just like his dad and fail to trust God like he did all those years ago? And if you've got a good memory, if you've been reading through Isaiah, you might remember that the start of chapter 36, which Steve read for us, it takes place in the same place that chapter 7 started with, right? With Ahaz at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, right? The specter of his dad's failure, it looms large because that's exactly where Ahaz refused to trust God. Isaiah offered him a sign and he says, oh no, I'd rather not, thanks. And Isaiah pronounced the judgment on Ahaz that's actually becoming realized today in our passage today. How is Hezekiah going to go? How will Hezekiah decide? On the one hand, for 35 chapters now, God, through his messenger Isaiah, he's been telling them to trust me and you'll be saved. But on the other hand, here we have the king of Syria, through his messenger, the field commander, saying something really different. He says, surrender. And he says it really persuasively. Have a look at a couple of verses with me. Back to chapter 36, verse 4, halfway through. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. The field commander of the Assyrian army, he's standing out in front of his massive and thus far undefeated army. An army that's going to crush Egypt like they crushed everyone else before them without breaking a sweat. And they're going to do the same thing to Jerusalem. He calls out to those on the walls, face facts and give up. And the field commander, we don't know his name, but we know he's terribly clever. So clever, in fact, that he speaks the native language of the blokes who are kind of manning the wall. He speaks to them in Hebrew. Have a look a little bit further on, chapter 36, verse 16. He says directly to the soldiers, do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you, right, instead of eating their own filth and drinking their own urine, like you would when the siege begins in earnest, right, instead of that, every one of you will drink water from his own cistern. Eat from his own vine and fig tree, and drink water from his own cistern, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. He may as well have said a land flowing with milk and honey, because this guy is so clever. He knows. I think he knows their scriptures, their Bible. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he say the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nations ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? The answer is no. And he lists off all the gods of the lands, of the countries that they've crushed. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Where are the gods of all those countries Who of all those gods of these countries have been able to save his land from me? How then can Yahweh deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" He's got a point, hasn't he? All he's doing is pointing out the reality. All you cannon fodder up there, don't trust your king. Don't trust in Egypt. Certainly don't trust your God to save you. All the gods of those other countries you've been in, well, they're actually piles of dust now, or puddles of molten metal. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Just come out with your hands up, surrender to us, and you'll be much better off. It'll avoid so much needless pain and bloodshed. It's very persuasive, isn't it? When King Hezekiah heard all this, he tore his clothes. He wore sackcloth and went into the temple. And that's all we got to in chapter 37, verse 1. The torn clothes and the sackcloth, they're a sign of grief and desperation. He's not going to pretend that things aren't as serious as they are. He's got a big decision to make. Is he going to trust God in his promise for a miraculous rescue? Or should he just do a favor for everybody, possibly including himself, and just surrender? On the face of it, that's got a lot going for it, hasn't it? Well, it's a good sign that in his distress, Hezekiah goes into the temple of the Lord. It's another good sign in verse 2, chapter 37, verse 2. He asks Isaiah to pray for him. But it's probably not a good sign that in verse 4 he says, "Maybe the Lord your God will hear." Maybe? Your God? I mean, he doesn't sound all that confident. He doesn't even sound like Hezekiah. It doesn't even sound like Hezekiah is even counting Isaiah's God as his own God. He's sounding a lot like his father back in chapter 7. At this point of the story, we're feeling like this decision, it could go either way, couldn't it? But if Hezekiah at the moment is sounding unsure, well, God in reply sounds very decisive. In contrast to the lengthy speeches from the kind of field commander of the Assyrian army in chapter 36, God's response in 37 verses 6 and 7, it's, well, dismissively brief. It's just there in two verses. "Don't worry about the king of Syria. He's a goner. He's going to hear a report. He's going to go back to his own country. He's going to be cut down. No problems. He's out of here." In fact, as soon as God says this, things are beginning, immediately look up for him. In verse 9, the king of Assyria, he does hear a report about Egypt causing trouble elsewhere. He withdraws from Jerusalem to deal with Egypt, which is great news. But before he goes, King Sennacherib of Assyria, he sends off a parting shot. In verse 10, he sends another final ultimatum to King Hezekiah, telling him, no, don't get your hopes up, right? Have a read in verse 10 with me, chapter 37, verse 10. He says, "Say to King Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria.' Surely you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the countries, destroying them completely. Will you be delivered?" This delay to have to go away and crush Egypt, which, by the way, they did comprehensively, it sounds like it only made Sennacherib mad and more determined. "I'll be back," he says. "And when I do, there'll be real trouble." You see, he's not just talking about defeating Jerusalem. He's talking about completely destroying Jerusalem. He intends to tear Hezekiah and his beloved city limb from limb. So it's really crunch time now. What's Hezekiah going to do? Which way is Hezekiah going to decide? Is he going to trust God and that promise of a miraculous salvation? A promise that sounds almost too good. And you know what they say about things that are too good to be true. Or should he just surrender? Because Sennacherib, he sounds really, really angry now. And it's hard to argue against the guy because none of the other nations before him have been able to stop him. How do you choose in a situation like that? Well, the decision comes and we get our first clear sign of it in verse 14. Chapter 37, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And King Hezekiah, he prayed to the Lord. This is a moving scene. As the king of God's people, goes into the temple, he physically spreads out this threatening letter from the king of Assyria on the temple floor. It's actually a deliberate act of trust, of faith. It amounts to a complete surrender over to God's will and God's power and God's help. It's like someone I know who literally did this. He just got on his knees with a medical report in front of him. The results come in. It's not good. It's terrible. And in utter helplessness and desperation, he just spread out the report on his bedroom floor and he just prayed on his knees. He's got nothing left. He's completely relying on God. Friends, that's Hezekiah there. So do you notice now with Hezekiah, do you also notice that he's not asking someone else to pray for him, not asking Isaiah? Hezekiah is actually praying himself to God. And friends, it's a magnificent prayer. Read with me from verse 16. He says, "O Lord Almighty, Yahweh Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Yahweh, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, Yahweh, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, Yahweh, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all these people and their land. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, O Yahweh, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Yahweh, are God." See, Hezekiah, he's made his decision here, hasn't he? He's going to go with God, wholeheartedly with God. Because what's really telling in this prayer is that it begins and finishes with an overwhelming concern. Not necessarily that they be rescued, but that he's concerned with God's honor. His total concern is that God might be seen for who he is, the one true and living God. The other nations, they weren't saved by their gods because they're not gods. They're statues made by human hands. Yahweh alone is their God. Is the God, not only that, but the God of all the kingdoms on earth. Yahweh alone is the one who made the heaven and the earth. This is a prayer that Hezekiah prays, where we see that he lifts himself out of his own personal little world into the concerns of God. It's a prayer worth noticing, partly because it's such a good God-centered prayer. It's a prayer that's preoccupied with God's reputation. It's a prayer that's concerned with God's good name, concerned with God's standing in the eyes of the nations. It's concerned with God's glory. It's all about God. It's a prayer that encourages me, and it's a prayer that humbles me at the same time and rebukes me, because in my heart of hearts, well, I want to pray like that. Because so often my default setting in my prayer life is that it's just all about me. It just drops back to me. So I'm asking God, could you please do this and this and this for me? Instead of, God, could you please do whatever it takes, whatever is needed, so that the kingdoms on earth may know that you are God. Friends, this is a great prayer, wonderfully and rightly all about God and his honor being protected. In that respect, it's a prayer worth imitating. But at another level, it's far more than that. Because this prayer represents a massive decision because of who it is that's making this prayer. Okay? Because you see, Hezekiah isn't just anyone. He's the king of God's people. That's why there's all been kind of all this tension and build up for, you know, 37 chapters now to this particular moment. Because whatever the king of God's people decides, that has massive flow-on effects for God's people. And in particular, when we get to see in the rest of this chapter, is that when the king of God's people, the Messiah of Israel, decides to humbly seek the honor of God before other things. When God's king decides to honor God himself, that's when extraordinary things start to happen. Listen now as we keep reading into this chapter. Let's discover the consequences that begin flowing out of this decision. Have a read. Continue reading with me from verse 21. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Even though this is addressed to Hezekiah, God actually turns to King Sennacherib and is talking to him directly, telling him that Jerusalem is just going to laugh at him as he has to run away. All right, keep reading verse 23. Who is it that you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you, Sennacherib, raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said, with many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountain, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest height, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. God says to Sennacherib, have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it. In the days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you turn fortified cities into piles of stone. God's really putting Sennacherib in his place, isn't he? You're so full of yourself that you really think you've done all that? Don't you know that I am God? Skip down to verse 28. But I know, God says, where you stay, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put a hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. See, God's telling Sennacherib, the king of Syria, that he'll be pathetically led home like an animal with a hook in his nose or a bit in his mouth. Like a dog with its tail between its legs. Sennacherib is history. So much so that now God turns to Hezekiah and he tells him that within 3 years, you won't even know that Sennacherib or the Assyrian army has been here. After this invasion has ravaged the land, it's going to return to normal as if nothing ever happened. Verse 31, once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Friends, the consequences of King Hezekiah's decision to trust God and to seek his honor, the consequences are really now starting to flow out to the people of God, isn't it? All this talk of a remnant taking root and bearing fruit. That's exactly the sort of stuff that you'll remember God's been talking about in the earlier chapters of Isaiah. Remember God's great plan since the first chapter to forgive sins and to save a remnant of his people? God's going to bring a new people, a changed people from the survivors. It's all building momentum now. As we are seeing that it's now that God's king has finally decided to seek God's honor. It's now that God's king who has finally decided to trust God, that the great plans, the grand designs of God are finally picking up speed. So many of their kings have been dragging their feet, not following God. Hezekiah's father, woeful King Ahaz, who refused to trust God. He's the reason this whole mess with Assyria began in the first place. But when a king finally comes along who does trust God, who does want God to be honored, that's when the handbrakes come off God's great plans. That's when truly sensational things can start to flow through to God's people. And if you doubt that, well, check out what eventually happens to Sennacherib. Keep reading with me in verse 33. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow there, here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend the city and save it, for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharetzar, cut him down with the sword. Friends, for all his big talk, Sennacherib came to an inglorious end, cut down by his own sons. His words proved to be empty, whereas God's word proved to be powerful. But here's the thing, what triggered it off? What was the thing that made it happen? What was it that triggered such a humiliating defeat of the enemies of God's people? What was it that triggered such a sensational, miraculous rescue? What was it that triggered this talk of a remnant of God's people now being able to be planted and bear fruit? What is it that sets all this in motion? It's because God's king prays. It's because Israel's Messiah put his trust in God. Friends, not all decisions are equal. Some decisions are small and insignificant. But other decisions turn out to be massive. Life and death decisions that affect many, many people. When the king of God's people trusts in what God says and is committed to God's honor above all else, when God's king decides that, then extraordinary things start to happen for God's people. And friends, there is the relevance of this chapter for you and I. Because all this talk of God's king, trusting in God, hopefully even now in your mind's racing ahead to another king to come. Because as good as Hezekiah is, for all the good that Hezekiah has done as Israel's king, the next two chapters, and can I encourage you to read it in your own time, it's a very, very short read, but it'll show you exactly what I mean. It shows us that he is still all too tragically his father's son. In chapter 38, he's dying of illness and he complains bitterly to God. It's back to all about him and nothing about God. And even when God miraculously heals him, chapter 39 has him feeling so on top of the world that he decides when the Babylonian ambassador comes to town to give them this grand tour of all his silver and gold and spices, basically showing off how wealthy he is in his pride, as if he's the one that's made it all happen, rather than God. Isaiah says to him, enjoy it while you can, because one day, all this stuff, it's going to be gone. It's going to be carried off to Babylon. And his children and his descendants, they'll be slaves in the Babylonian palace. And what does Hezekiah say? Well, if you read the very last verse, he says, okay, I guess it won't happen in my lifetime, so it's all right. That's the king Hezekiah turns out to be. He has flashes of brilliance when he decides to trust God, but he's ultimately not enough for God's people. God's people need a greater king than Hezekiah. They need a king who also had to decide in a very difficult circumstance whether or not to trust God. But they need a king who always will decide to trust God. And so, many, many centuries later, we find a king praying alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. A king who is sweating droplets of blood in fear because of what lays ahead of him. And yet a king who prays, not my will, but your will be done, Father. Your honor, not mine. And with that conviction, King Jesus decides to trust his Father and go to the cross, wanting God to be honored. And he ignites a world-changing, a world-engulfing kingdom of God's people, the remnant of God's people that is growing by the hundreds every minute of every day. He ignites by that decision, a kingdom that is open to people of every tribe and every nation, even just looking around us. A kingdom where people are offered forgiveness and hope and purpose. A kingdom whose citizens are delivered from the power of sin and death. A kingdom of people who are lavish with every spiritual blessing. A kingdom whose people are adopted into God's family. Who even granted God's gift of his own spirit in their lives. Friends, as big and spectacular, as impressive as the consequences of King Hezekiah's decision was, the consequences of King Jesus' decision to trust his Father, those consequences are still echoing around the world today. And you and I are caught up in it. It's extraordinary because extraordinary things happen when God's King decides to humble himself, to trust God and do what's necessary to honor God. Friends, it's been a great 9 weeks. We've been on a great journey in Isaiah. I trust we've been in the presence of greatness. We've seen God, who has this great plan, this grand design to punish rebels, even though he does it reluctantly. But in his holiness, he does punish in order to save a remnant of his people who are led by a great king who will trust God and offer great salvation. Friends, that is the great king we have in Jesus. And the forgiveness of sins that he offers is the great salvation that is right here and right now. This week, the Greek national soccer team, they made it into the round of 16 in the FIFA World Cup through a late penalty in the shadows of this statue. By the way, does people know where that's from? Rio de Janeiro? Yep, that's right. Thank you. You can see who's been watching all the soccer on TV. That's good. Probably not. Probably wasn't in Rio, but somewhere else in Brazil. Anyway, the Greek national team made it through a late penalty against all expectations. This country, whose people have suffered so much since the last World Cup happened, in the grips of economic depression, people being laid off their jobs. You think what's been happening here in Queensland has been tough the last couple of weeks. You need to check out what's been happening in Greece. Those people have finally had something to cheer about. And it was pandemonium. Oh, I just kind of saw a couple of YouTube videos. There were air horns in the streets. There were cars doing burnouts. Yes, that's right. There were confetti everywhere, hairy Mediterranean men kissing each other, which I think is just really a bit scary for me. And that was just in New York. That was just a small community of Greek people in New York. Imagine what it'd be like in Melbourne or in Athens. And that's just for making it through the group stages. Friends, cast your mind back. Imagine the frenzy of celebration that would have happened behind the walls of Jerusalem. The day they woke up, when they woke up the next morning to find the Assyrian army gone. What a great salvation. Finally, we have a king who wants to honor God. And wander forward. How do you think we should wake up tomorrow morning as forgiven children of God, saved extraordinarily by a king who wants to honor God? So much so, he was willing to die for us. Friends, at least a part of us should be celebrating. We've talked about a lot of ways to respond to God, but can I challenge you? It's my hope for you that the rest of today, the rest of this week, the rest of your life, to be full of joy, to be celebrating the great salvation, and more than that, to be celebrating our great King.